Would you please take your Bibles in hand and turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 39. Genesis 39, I'm going to read the entire chapter. If you're able to stand with me, let's stand together to listen carefully. This is the Word of God. Genesis 39, 1 and following. Now, Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had brought him from bought him from the Ishmaelites, who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Now, Joseph was handsome in form and appearance, and after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her or to be with her. But one day when he went into the house to do his work and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said to them, "See, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came in to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house." Then she laid up his garment by her until the master came home. And she told him the same story, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came in to me to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house." As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, "This is the way your servant treated me," his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge, because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. May the Lord be pleased to open this portion of his word to each and every one of us, meeting our needs and conforming us more fully to our Lord and our Savior, even Jesus. You may be seated. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the scriptures because it's your inspired word as we learn to apply them to our lives that prepare us, that train us and disciple us to be your servants and to do the works that you've ordained for us even before the foundation of the world. And so, Lord, we commit our hearts, our minds, our thinking, even now. Speak to us, Father, and make us more like our Savior. In his name we pray. I have an article in front of me entitled "The Lost Art of Commitment." Certain characteristics are so inherent to Christianity that to neglect them is to become a walking oxymoron, to be a walking contradiction or a seeming contradiction. A Christian without commitment is such an oxymoron. That's why I was so disturbed when a friend shared a statement from presidential candidates at a Christian college when asked, "What has changed the most in the past 20 years with young people who are entering college?" What would your guess be? What would their answer be? Well, the answer was all the candidates, in fact, said that young adults today are far less willing to commit to anything. Whether we're talking about career, marriage, or faith, studies back up their observation. In 2008, more than half of the people ages 20 through 24 have been in a job, work for an employer, less than a year. Marriage especially has suffered. According to U.S. Census data, young adults are marrying later than ever. A 2006 documentary entitled "Generation Next" gave some insight into why. Here's why. They say desire for adventure, career advancement, and prolonged adolescence. I just don't want to grow up yet. In 1979, sociologist Robert Bella conducted extensive interviews to understand what habits of the heart defined average Americans. Many had no sense of community or social obligation. They saw the world as a fragmented place of choice and freedom that yielded little meaning or comfort. They even seemed to have lost the language to express commitment to anything besides themselves. The basic building blocks of society simply erode without commitment. Any sensible society must address this problem by educating people that commitment is the very essence of human relationships. At least we need to teach this in our churches. How can you begin as a Christian? Now listen to this. How can you begin as a Christian without death to self and total commitment to Jesus Christ? You really can't. But beyond the ramifications for society as a whole, beyond even the obvious necessity of Christian commitment, when we refuse to commit, we miss out on one of the great joys of life. When we obsess over ourselves, we lose the meaning of life, which is to know and to serve God, to glorify God and to enjoy God. and to love and serve our neighbors. By abandoning commitment, our narcissistic culture has lost the one thing it seeks. That's happiness. Without commitment, our lives will be barren and sterile. Now, why did I underline that so much? Because it's the very description of much of our culture today, especially among young people. And it's interesting because as we read this passage in the Bible, Joseph seems to be the very opposite of that. He is a young man, probably now, let's say, about 18 years old, and he's all about commitment. And that's what gets him through. You see, his confidence, his faith, his strength was in knowing that God was unreservedly committed to him. And that's what he believed, and that's what got him through. The theme of this message, and I want you to take this with you, if you have a bulletin, it's written there, it's the proposition statement, the theme statement, and here's what it is. I take it out of Hebrews 13. I will never leave you nor forsake you. God says that. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? You see how that undergirded the life of Joseph in the awful situation he found himself in? Remember, Joseph was hated by his 10 older brothers, and he was sold as a slave to Ishmaelite traders, and they took him out of the country down to Egypt, and so he finds himself in a foreign land. One writer, R. Kent Hughes, describes the situation like this. He says, Egypt's multiple gods were everywhere. There were local deities, Ptah, the artificer god of Memphis, Thoth, the god of learning and the moon at Hermopolis, and Ammon, the hidden god of Thebes. There were cosmic gods, Re, the sun god, Nut, the sky goddess, and three gods of the air, Shu, Geb, and Nu. And there was the pervasive cult of Osiris and its cyclical observances with the annual rise and fall of the Nile. Pharaoh himself was considered a god, the falcon sky god Horus. He comes out of his culture, out of his safety net, and he's now in a foreign country. Doesn't even speak their tongue, as far as we're told. And he's assaulted on his very first day by all of these goings-on around him. And he finds himself in someone else's home. We read about it in verse 1. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, and so he's a well-to-do, powerful man. An Egyptian had bought him from Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. So he enters as a slave into a foreign culture. They sold him. This guy, this man, this stranger, Potiphar, now owns him. How would you respond? Let's say you're 18 years old and you're in a foreign country and you're a slave. How would you handle it? Rejected by family, and seemingly at that moment, he could believe rejected by God himself. As you follow the path of the life of Joseph, it's hard not to think of the Lord Jesus, who came from heaven's glory, and he was sold out by one of his disciples, and he was rejected and nailed to a cross. Ultimately, though, we see his exaltation as well, and we're going to follow through the footsteps of Joseph and see the same thing, a type of Christ. Point number one, success in a foreign land. Potiphar, verse 1, the captain of the guard, powerful and probably wealthy, Joseph enters into his household, and it appears almost immediately he is successful. You see, verse 2 and 3, the Lord was with Joseph. God hadn't abandoned him. He was with him. He became successful, a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master couldn't help but see this. He saw that the Lord was with him, that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. He didn't believe in the Lord. He just saw something unique and special about Joseph as a steward of all that this man had. It's interesting. The passage begins with this idea of God with him and making him successful, and it ends with the same thought in verses 21 and 23. Of course, he's in a different residence now. He's in jail. He's in prison. But nevertheless, God is with him, verse 21, showing him steadfast love, and he gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. Verse 23 says, the keeper of the prison turned it all over to Joseph. Amazing statement. He gave him succeed. Everything he did, the Lord made it succeed. God had not abandoned him. God had a specific plan for him, just like he has for you and for me. He is with those who trust in him. Now, Potiphar, you read about him in 3 and 4, he looks and he goes, what's different around here? In the last number of months, I cannot believe it, but this household is prospering in ways that I had only dreamt about. I had only planned for, but it wasn't happening. I couldn't make it happen. What's different about this place? Well, he says, it's you. As he looks over at this young, handsome Hebrew boy, man, who has been put in charge of different projects, and everything he touches, in essence, turns to gold. And so Potiphar says, I want you to run the entire home. I want you to be in charge of my entire estate. And we read about it in 3 and 4. Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him. He made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. Interesting. Joseph, as you see it written here, has become a channel of blessing to those around him. You see verse 5, from the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and in field. And again, I mean, notice the repetition here. It's repeated again in verse 6. He left all that he had in Joseph's charge. Because of him, he had no concern about anything but maybe the food that he ate. And maybe there were certain ceremonies that were connected to that, and Joseph wouldn't know about that, being a Hebrew, and so that was accepted. Left all he had, house, field, servants, finances, everything to Joseph. Why so successful? Well, we know the answer. It was the Lord. The Lord was with him. And the word here for Lord is Yahweh. It's that covenant name of God, the intimate covenant God who brings his people into intimate relationship with him. I'm your God. You're mine. You belong to me, and I belong to you. Notice it's mentioned here 8 different times in the text. It isn't mentioned again until the very either 49th or 50th chapter of the book, and Jacob mentions it once. And so this is very important. God wants us to see, I have not abandoned my servant. I am with him, and he succeeds because I've called him to this success. Even in a context that, as you ponder it, would have been a most difficult and a most frightening context. This was the most lonely, uncertain time in Joseph's entire young life. What thoughts would have gone through his mind? I think if I had been placed in that situation, how would you act? How would you respond? The temptations to believe that God had abandoned him, just like his family had abandoned him. But the text repeats for us that no, God was with him, and the Lord had never left him. In fact, he's making him a phenomenal success. So those around can't help but see the changes and the blessings. These aren't believers, but they're seeing a great change to this place. Joseph was what? He was hardworking. You notice that? As soon as he's placed in a, wherever God puts him, he gets to work. He's faithful. He's faithful and he is honest. And so men trust him with their things, with what they value most. He is fulfilling his calling, using his gifts. God is sharpening him here, disciplining him, training him, preparing for that ultimate great calling to be the Savior of Israel. And notice something else. You notice it because it's not anywhere in the text. What would that be? He's not complaining. You see, so much today in our culture is it's so much about me that if it doesn't happen for me, there's automatically complaining and bickering and murmuring. But you don't see that. He's not saying, this isn't fair. I've not done anything wrong. This is not fair. I refuse to do anything. And he sits down on the couch and pouts for himself. No, we don't see that. In fact, we see him, go to Genesis 12 for a moment. We see him fulfilling the statement, the promise of God to Abraham. We see him fulfilling the blessing of the covenant here, and he's a channel of that blessing. And that's exciting to me because I think we are channels of that blessing as God has given us the gospel and we go forth wherever we are, faithful where God has placed us, and we give the gospel out to those around us. But notice Genesis 3, the beginning of the chapter, he talks about him being, I will bless you and make your name great, verse 2, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Ultimately, we know that because of the coming of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, the very channel of blessing. Point number two, repeatedly tempted. We see this in verses 6 through 10. So he's a great success. His boss really likes him, puts him in charge of everything, and so now everything is going to go perfectly for Joseph, right? No. In fact, the very opposite takes place. We read in the second half of verse 6 that he was handsome in form and appearance. That expression's only used two times in the Bible. Can you think of who else was described this way? It's interesting to me because you read about it in chapter 29 of Genesis in verse 17, and it's describing his mother, Rachel. She was a beautiful woman in form and appearance, and he had his mother's good looks, and now he's a handsome young man. He's a standout, you see, or it wouldn't put it that way. And that, as one writer said, Joseph had one endowment too many. This didn't serve him well in this context, because in verse 7, we see Mrs. Potiphar, or Mrs. P, as I call her in my studies, saw what her husband saw in him, gifted, talented, hardworking young man, and then some. And so what did she do? She propositioned him. That's what she did. She was not a godly woman. She was not a moral woman. She probably had issues in her own heart and life, in her own marriage. Maybe her husband was a powerful man in Egypt because he wasn't home very often. We don't really know, but she propositions him. And in this context, how he could have rationalized this situation. As one writer, Andrew Schmutzer, puts it, add to this the fact that Joseph knew the dysfunction of a father's favoritism, the scorn of 10 brothers hated, the betrayal of being sold for profit by those responsible to him, the disdain of a slave's life, and the dissolution of transplantation to foreign soil and culture, putting it in English on my level. In other words, he was moved into a completely foreign country, different context entirely. How bad, how awful was that? With this as his bio, Joseph had every reason to be what? Angry? Bitter? Resentful? Cynical? Fearful? Self-serving? And self-pitying? Joseph had every human reason to find fleeting solace in an illicit embrace. Frankly, to simply say, I'm in another country, God has cast me out along with my family, I'm going to have some personal fun here. Nobody will know anyway. But notice his true focus and his conviction. We read of it in 8 and 9. It's astounding. It's so wonderful. It's so clear. It's so biblical. He speaks to this woman, this sad woman who wants to be unfaithful to her husband. And he says, behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. In other words, there's a trust here. He's entrusted me to be the steward of all of his affairs, all of his personal affairs, everything that's important to him. And I have a commitment to him. And I intend to fulfill that commitment. And then secondly, notice he says, everything is under my charge except for you. And he makes this very clear. He states it clearly. She is a liar and a deceiver, and he stands on the word of God, which is truth. That's the only way we can clearly see what temptations are, really, not what they feel like or not what we would like them to be. He stands on the word and he says, you're a married woman. You belong to Potiphar. End of discussion, isn't it? That should have really cooled her off quite a bit. But then he goes on, and his third point is even greater than that, and it's this. How could I do this great wickedness? How could I sin against my God, the faithful covenant God? I can't do that. Do you see how clear he makes it? For him, it's wrong, and this is right. It's not biblical. It's contrary to Scripture. This is biblical. This is scriptural. This is morally upright. This is wickedness. God is here with us, and I will not sin in the face of my Lord and my God. He saw sin for what it really was, not a little pleasure, not as the world calls it, romance, not as an affair, as if it's going out for tea or something with someone. He saw it as it really is, as the Scripture sees it. Turn to the book of Proverbs with me for a moment. The first 8 chapters of Proverbs repeatedly speaks of this particular temptation and sin, the temptation to being unfaithful to one's spouse, and it speaks of it in really graphic terms. Just one section, chapter 6, 25 and following. Now, that I break into the middle of a context of a lengthy chapter about the immoral woman. And in verse 26, Solomon tells us, do not desire her beauty in your heart, because that's where the battle will be fought and won or lost. And do not let her capture you with her eyelashes. I'm sure Mrs. Potiphar was trying to do that quite a bit. For the price of a prostitute is only a loaf of bread, but a married woman hunts down a precious life. And that's exactly what she's doing. Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? In other words, the proverb is saying, get real here. Wake up. These are the issues. It's your very life at stake here. It's not just a little pleasure. It's not just fun for a moment. No big deal. No, it is a big deal. Or can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife, none who touches her will go unpunished. People do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his appetite when he's hungry, but if he's caught, he will pay sevenfold. He will give all the goods of his house. But notice the next statement. He who commits adultery lacks sense. He is a fool. He who does it destroys himself. He will get wounds, and dishonor and disgrace will not be wiped away. For jealousy makes a man furious, and he will not spare when he takes revenge. He will accept no compensation. He will refuse, though you multiply gifts. Remember those last words, because I think they're very interesting in light of what Potiphar's response is to when he finds out about this situation. That's the negative. That's seeing it for what it really is. But then there's also the positive side. That's what we are to be building on into our own lives. You see, he really believed in the Lord. Joseph had a sincere, real faith. And he really loved the Lord. And that is the greatest strength and power against temptation in the entire world, is to know him and to love him. That's what we need to cultivate in our hearts. And he wanted, above all else, to be obedient. God is with me always. Joseph believed that. And so he believed that God was with him and Potiphar's wife, Mrs. P, in that room when they had that conversation. But verse 10, it's not the end of the matter. This woman doesn't give up. She uses probably every argument as the days go by and every temptation, how she looked and how she spoke and how she dressed and all of these kind of things, how she handled herself to seduce this young man. But he wouldn't. Notice the text in verse 10. He wouldn't listen to her. He wouldn't speak with her. He wouldn't lie beside her. He wouldn't be with her. That's so important. You know, you don't take temptation out to lunch. You just don't do it. We need to be careful with this. We need to, well, in Proverbs 4:23, if you care to turn there, go ahead or just listen. In Proverbs 4:23, Solomon says, keep your heart with all vigilance. Above all else, your heart. For from it flow the springs, the issues of life. Everything that you are, everything that comes out of you, your focus, your conviction, your direction in life, comes out of your heart and who you are. And if you read the context, you'll see that he says you must have good input into your heart and you must watch what comes out of your heart. That's what the context there in chapter 4 is. Joseph, obviously, had been watching over his heart and the condition of his heart. So when the temptation came, he didn't fold. His heart was right. His eyes were focused on his Lord and pleasing him. He had this intimate relationship with his Lord, and that was so much more important, so much more real than what this sad woman was laying out before him day in and day out. Point number three, wicked lying and deception. She doesn't give up, does she? And isn't that the way temptation is? Sometimes it can hammer us and eat away at us. It can be a little drip, drip, drip over time. Or what we see in this text, sometimes it's going to want to just tackle us. It's going to want to blindside us and get us immediately to give in to it without having a chance to think about it or reason or anything. She tries everything that she possibly can. One day, we read in verses 11 and 12, nobody else is in the house. Joseph has a huge responsibility. He's over everything. He's probably moving through that house. He's not paying attention to the surrounding. And she practically tackles him. She pounces on him. And she says to him, lie with me. And there is literally a struggle. Oftentimes in temptation, the struggle is internal, and that can be great. This is internal, and it's external. And what is his response? He runs. He's man enough to say, I can't handle this, and I don't want having to do with this. This is fire, as the proverb says, and I don't want to get burned. And so he struggles for a second, and he just leaves his outer garment there, and he runs. You see, at the heart of every sin are lies. Did you know that? This is pleasurable. What's wrong with you? Don't you enjoy pleasure? This will fulfill you. This will bring happiness to you. Is that a lie? Has any sin ever brought happiness to you or me in our lives? Never. God is keeping you from this. He's keeping you from these pleasures. This is the way you're made. It'll be just a moment of pleasure. And he's in a foreign country. No one will know. Just this once. And Mrs. P is the one who is the liar, and she is the one who, first of all, is self-deceived. Because you see, she really believes this. She believes that what she's doing is the way of happiness and fulfillment. And she wants happiness and fulfillment. She's willing to wreck her entire marriage and everything else because she so desperately wants to be happy. And she so much believed her own lie. How sad, how pitiful is that when you think about her? But Joseph is a man of the truth. And that's the only way you can deal with lies, is to stand upon the truth. And so he ran. And it makes me think of the text, 2 Timothy 2:22, I think it is, where Paul writes to Timothy, and he says, flee youthful lusts. You don't debate with lust. You run away from it. You flee from it, you see. And the battle is won. Remember, the battle is won in the heart, in the mind. But she held on. You see it in verses 13 to 18, to her lying and her deception. First of all, some of the men there that are working there come into the house, and she says that Hebrew stranger, she wants to pit him against her and them, you see. He's come to make sport of me. He's come to make fun of us. And the Egyptians did not have a very high opinion of Hebrews. And so then she arranges the situation with his garment and her garments and everything, and she's acting upset and hurt, and she thinks she's putting on this great act. Well, it was a pretty good act, wasn't it? Her husband comes home, and then she lays the guilt on him. She says, you bought this Hebrew slave, and he tried to abuse me. He attacked me, and I lifted up my voice in my righteous purity. And look what happened. Well, we see that he's angry, and she thinks she has the last laugh in the entire situation. But isn't it interesting and so very sad, because God is with Joseph wherever he goes, and Joseph belongs to the Lord. And you think about this poor woman who thinks she's in control when in reality she's a slave to her sin. And there is no hope for her outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so her husband, Joseph's boss, was angry, it says in verse 19. His anger was kindled, and Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. Now, I think this is interesting. This man had the power to do what with Joseph? And there's going to be no repayment. You read Proverbs 6, a man, his jealousy, he'll do whatever he has to do to get even with you. Why didn't Potiphar have this guy executed? He was in the place of authority. He could have done it just like that. Maybe Potiphar was kind of sad in losing this guy who had seemingly been a huge and was a great blessing to everything in his life. Maybe he knew his wife in ways that he didn't express to others. He knew of her lying and deceit. He knew of the weakness in their own marriage. Maybe he didn't get rid of Joseph thinking, well, some proof might appear here and I can still get this guy back. Because Joseph was framed. So I don't know. That's a maybe, and I can't prove any of that, so you don't want to stand upon that. But I think there's something going on here. But what mainly is going on is our final point, and that is success in prison. As one writer puts it, what an astounding turn of events. He's thrown into prison, and you begin to read immediately that he's what? Extremely successful. Joseph had gone from the pit in Shechem up to the penthouse of Potiphar's estate, and now down to the prison house of Egypt. Few situations could be worse than an Egyptian prison in 1500 BC, especially the lot of a manacled prisoner, and that's how he's described in the 105th Psalm. Joseph was sold as a slave. His feet were hurt with fetters. His neck was put in a collar of iron until what he had said came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. What had Joseph said? He'd said that someday God's told me that I am going to be ruling over you, my brothers, and over my parents. That's what God promised and said. That was the prophecy. But now, right now, the psalmist says God was testing him. And God was preparing him. In what blows my mind, not one murmur, not one complaint. You see it here in the text, he believed God. And so what happens? Well, the keeper of the prison meets Joseph, and he immediately, or almost immediately, it looks like, he puts him in charge. God, the Lord, 21, was with Joseph. And the Lord showed him steadfast covenant love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners. Sounds like what we read at the beginning of the chapter, who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge, because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. God says, trust in me, walk before me, and I will guide you and bless you and use you in marvelous ways. He's called us to that, brothers and sisters. Back to just for a moment, in conclusion, back to the proposition statement. I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's what the Lord says to us. No matter what, whether you find yourself in a prison today in some way, in a difficult situation, hurtful situation, whatever is going on in your life, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Jesus went through, as the Son of God, he went through the torment and the turmoil and the difficulties and the beating and the being hung on a very cross of Rome. And do you not think that his Father loved him? But because his Father loved us so much and Jesus loved us so much, Jesus was willing to go through that valley of the shadow of death, you see. Joseph was willing to go through that knowing that my God is still with me no matter what. And so I am not going to take the cheap way out, the quick way out, and go the way of the world and give into these temptations. I'm not going to go that way because ultimately God will bring me out into that place of abundance. And that, those aren't my words. That comes out of Psalm 66, verse 12. That's where he takes us, you see. And so, brothers and sisters, where is your commitment? Are you committed to the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you trust in him, not simply in a general sense today, but in how you live your life, every day of our life? He wants our trust, our commitment. He, yes, wants our love, and we ought to cultivate that. We ought to cultivate obedience. We ought to cultivate faithful use and exercise of our gifts as stewards of our Heavenly Father, all because of his promises, of his grace, of the good news of the gospel in your life and mine. That's the motive. That's why we are what we are and why we do what we do. Let's pray. And God, we praise you. This was a huge chapter, much to cover. And yet, Lord, what took place here is not some kind of old story that we can't relate to. Because temptations are all around us. They come through the media. They come in movies. They come in books. They come to us in all kinds of ways. The temptations are there to be unfaithful to you and to try to act as if you're not with us at a certain given moment in time, when that is not true. Help us, Father, not to give in to the lies and the deceit of a Potiphar's wife by the culture around us. Help us to know the truth and to stand upon it like Joseph did. And look at where you took him. And look at what you are preparing him for. Lord, help us to see the bigger picture, not just simply the moment and how I feel right now, but help us, Father, to see the eternal picture and help us to say, no, I'm standing with Jesus Christ. Regardless of what the world says to me and the temptations out there, I'm standing with him and he is standing with me. And I praise God. In Jesus' name, amen.